You know, over the break, if you remember, Johnny and I were going to visit our son and daughter in London, son and daughter-in-law and their three children, and our daughter Quinn, her husband, were coming from Northern Africa. One of the most amazing things that we did, if you're going to London anytime soon, is we did a Christian heritage tour. And there's so much Christian heritage in London, but we ended at John Newton's church where he pastored for 28 years. He's the one that wrote Amazing Grace, if you remembered. He was actually raised by a Puritan mother who died when he was 7 years old, and then a very stern father, actually when he was 11, took him out on the sea. And at one point, he was in the British Navy, tried to desert, and he was given, I think, 50 lashes, they say, 8 dozen lashes because of that. He went back out onto the sea and became involved in the slave trade. And he was in a storm one night, a horrendous storm, and they thought all was lost. He got down on his knees and cried out to God, and the ship was amazingly saved. But he also continued in the slave trade for many years after that. That God still, his salvation was just the beginning of the work of God. Then begins the sanctification. And it was many years after that before he realized how awful the slave trade was. And so 34 years after leaving the slave trade, he denounced this profession by publishing this blazing pamphlet that described the horrific conditions on slave trips. And slave trips, he said, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." And that pamphlet went viral. It was sent to every member of Parliament, and then under the leadership of William Wilberforce, the slavery was outlawed in Great Britain in 1807, and Newton lived to see it. And he was a man who knew about God's amazing grace. And it changed his life. And I wonder if tonight, if your life story is one of amazing grace and God saving you, and that's the beginning of the answer, but then you and I are still called, then begins the sanctification process for the rest of our lives, where we're still living by grace. And that means drinking from the living water. God's still changing us. And we're not what we want to be, but we're not what we once were. And in John chapter 4, we see Jesus coming to this woman in Samaria and offering her living water. And you know, the amazing thing about God is that he has given us so much in the physical world to teach us about spiritual realities. In fact, almost everything in the physical world is giving us something, teaching us about God. Studies show that being physically dehydrated actually will show the similar effects of being drunk. It reduces our reaction time, our concentration. It impairs our motor skills. It causes fever, headaches, fainting. It impairs our ability to think clearly. It impairs the executive function, which includes things like map recognition, grammatical reasoning, mental math, and proofreading. And contrast that to staying physically hydrated with water is imperative to good memory, good physical coordination. It affects our mood. It affects our ability to think and do math. Our bodies are made to run on water. It affects our digestive system. And it's a daily thing, isn't it? In other words, I can't drink 8 glasses of water today and get up and think it's going to be enough for me for tomorrow. It's got to be a daily thing of rehydrating. And in the same way, spiritually, we're told in Scripture that daily we're to come to God's Word and we are to become spiritually rehydrated. Our souls were meant to run on Jesus. Our life was meant to run on Him. And running on Him, existing on Him, living means living in His Word. This is where we come to drink from the living water as we come here through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit and drink in His Word. And so tonight I'm asking, I wonder if what we are really searching for in our lives tonight. And, you know, we look at her, and, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over but expecting different results. And it seems that what her life was, wasn't it? Not just one marriage, but five. Coming back to the same old well, maybe expecting different results. And the thing about us is we keep looking to these things, thinking they're going to satisfy, instead of coming to the place where we really find soul satisfaction. So we're going to talk about three different groups of people tonight. We're going to talk about spiritual rehydration. Number one, for the despised, and that's the woman at the well. For the distracted, and I would put the disciples under that category. And lastly, for the desperate, and that's the man who's the official whose son was sick. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 3. When Jesus learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. When he heard that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, because he knew about their jealousy and he knew what they were going to plan to do to them. So he was down, if you think about a map, you think of Judea and Jerusalem being south, Galilee being north, and in between is Samaria. And that's where the Samaritans lived. And Jews would not really go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria to get to Galilee because of the Samaritans were the descendants of the Assyrians who went into the northern kingdom, took the northern kingdom off, and the ones that were left, they intermarried with them. So they were a half-breed of people, and Jews hated them. Now, verse 4 says he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, so he had walked about 40 miles, which is what it would be walking from Jerusalem to Samaria. And when this Samaritan woman came about noon to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now she was, as we've seen, she was a social outcast. Many people think one of the reasons she was at the well at noon during the hottest time of the day, rather than being at the well in the coolest time of the day when most people went to gather water, and that's where they would have their fellowship and learn about the town gossip and all of that. She was basically there by herself, probably because she was an outcast. Racially, she was a half-breed. She was half Assyrian and half Jewish. Religiously, she was half Jewish. She was half pagan. So the Samaritans would have some truth and then some pagan truth. Morally, she was a failure. Culturally, she was a woman. Listen, the goal for us tonight is to see ourselves, some of ourselves in her, and if we don't, we're going to miss the point. Morally, isn't it the truth? We are failures. Socially, in many ways, we're outcasts. Culturally, many, many, many ways we don't belong as Christians. So we would, in many ways in our culture, be seen as a despised. Unlike Nicodemus, though, where Nicodemus came asking for questions, this woman wasn't even seeking Jesus. He just showed up in her life, in her life, because of his compassion and because of his connection. He wanted to connect with her. You know, God's love knows no barriers. He's made himself so accessible in verses 1-6. In the same way, Jesus has made himself so accessible to you and to me today. He went out of his way to be with someone. The scripture said he had to go through Samaria. Or other translations says he must needs go through Samaria because he had a woman he wanted to have a relationship with. He's so accessible to us today. 24/7, his grace, his living water, his peace, his comfort, his wisdom, his power, his blessing is available to each one of us 24/7. All we have to do is turn and ask for it. He was very attentive to her, wasn't he? And in verses 7 through 10, he was very engaging. He was very personal. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And his disciples had gone to the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, he was saying, if you knew who it is that's talking to you right now, you would want a relationship with me. You would want to know me. If you knew how much I love you, if you knew the compassion I have for you, if you knew who it is, you would want a relationship with me. And you know something? That's the thing about him. He's so personal and he's so engaged. And here she was, think about it, in the most ordinary of circumstances in life, doing the same old that she did day after day after day, going back to that same old, same old, same old, and Jesus just showed up in her life. Have you ever had that experience with him? Just going through the day in, day out routine of life, and are you ready for him to show up in your life like that? And listen, not only that, are you ready to be that person who shows up in somebody else's life, somebody else who is despised, somebody else who is racially not like you, morally not like you, culturally, socially not like you, an outcast? Because once you and I have received that kind of grace, and once we have received that kind of personal encounter with Jesus, then he calls us to do the same thing and go extend that with someone else. Extend that same relationship. So because of his compassion and because of his connection with her, and don't miss this, you know, when you and I are thinking about going out into a lost and a dying world and reaching out to the lost and dying around us, and those who are outcasts and those who are hurting and those who are failures, we've got to find a way to connect with them. And Jesus was a master, wasn't he? And figuring out how to connect. He went to where she was and sat down and began to engage with her and revealed himself as being awesome. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He offers to her, and he's offering to us what the world can't offer. All the places, all the people had left her thirsty and dry. And she was doing the same thing we often do, wasn't she? She was focused on the physical, and he wanted her to see the spiritual, and that he was able to meet that. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." And I wonder tonight, you know, sort of like they say sometimes when we get physically hydrated, that we think we're hungry, but what we really are is thirsty, and what we really need is water. And how many times do we grab at something like a diet drink or something that we think is going to satisfy, and all it does is just leave us even more dehydrated? In the same way, what the world has to offer us, and the things we grab onto and grapple for, I mean, and we could start naming them, the material things, I know John D. Rockefeller was asked one time, how much money is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. That's the way it is, isn't it? There's something about it that just leaves us more hollow. But if I can just have one more conversation with them, one of my children told me that recently, I really wanted them to know something. And they finally said, "Mom, you have said that 5 times already, you know? I just kept thinking one more conversation is going to do it. One more conversation is going to do it." And listen, here's the thing. You know what I found in my own life? When I do that, I may get what I want, but if, and I may think it's a victory in something like that, but I can tell you, it is a very hollow victory when that happens. How much more, you see, when I'm drinking from the living water, trusting Him, depending upon His grace is God's help in our life. "Sir," she said, "give me this water so I won't have to keep coming here." You know, we should take a little sticky and put it on things in our life and put these words, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." How much have you been going to the well of living water? And what wells have you been drinking from that are stagnant, shallow, broken promises, shallow relationships? Are you like her? Have you become cynical and sarcastic, bitter, flippant? You know, why wouldn't she? We can read into it. She had probably been used and abused by men, but still keep going back to that same old well, thinking, "One more marriage, one more man. Maybe I'll get it right this time." How much do you go and drink from His well? It's been said, I can't remember who said this, that Jesus went more willing to the cross to experience the wrath of God than we do to His throne to experience His grace. God's grace is available to men to restore, to redeem our broken relationships and cause them to flourish. So there's spiritual rehydration for the despised through His compassion and to His connection with her, but also through His conviction of sin. And you know something, the gospel will always confront, always. The gospel connects, and there's compassion in sharing the gospel, and we need to have that, and we need to find compassionate ways to connect, but the gospel is always going to confront too. And that's what He does. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You were right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," she said, "I can see you are a prophet." In other words, "I can see you are no mere man. Our fathers worshiped on that mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "Believe me, woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. And we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For these are the kind of worshipers that God is seeking." So He came and He wanted to convict her of her sin. Before she could drink His water, she had to admit her own sin. And He exposes her secret life. And she did like many people want to. You begin to talk personally about them and their conviction, and what do they want to do? They want to start talking about theology, don't they? Deflection, like she did. "You Jews worship there, we worship here." It will go something like this. You'll begin to talk about the gospel, yes, but what about the little native in Africa, right? That's one of the big deflections right there, or something like that. And he stayed with her on this and was patient with her and kept her engaged. He said, "You know, you're worshiping what you do not know. But we worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews," meaning this. He was affirming the Old Testament scriptures. He was affirming that the law and the temple sacrifices and the priesthood was given to the Jews. And the Jewish nation had a special purpose of God, and that it was through them that Messiah would come. True worshipers obey God, whether they're getting what they want or not. True worship is from the heart. It has nothing to do with a place. So He had to convict her of her sin in order for her to be saved. She said in verse number 25, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when He comes, He will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am He." In other words, I'm the relationship that you desire. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? That the fact that Jesus came physically present 2,000 years ago is assurance to us that you and I will go to be with him physically. We will be have a physical future presence with him in eternity. Christ came to live and die among us so that we can go and dwell with him forever. And she received it. We know she did. Look in verse number 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could it be this is the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way to him. And look over to verse number 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That one woman went back to her hometown and she started a revival. Amazing, isn't it? And she had not been in Bible study all year. She'd not been to seminary. All she went back and said, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could it be? Could it be? This is the Christ." So if your life story is one of God's amazing grace and you have drank, what is it? From living water. Would you go tell somebody? You know, Johnny and I were talking about an interesting woman that we know from the eastern part of the state. I met her 2 years ago. She said to me, "Somebody needs to know what's going on down east. We have revival going on down there, Beth, in our middle schools and our high schools." This woman is in her late 60s. She has white hair. She's very not articulate. She's not stable on her feet. That woman is the chaplain. She goes in and does devotionals. She does the pregame chapel for several high school football teams in eastern North Carolina and middle school, high school, and also middle schools. And she said revival is going on down there. Now listen, it isn't just because there's no one else to do it. I wish you could see her boss who sent her in there to do that. He was 20 years in the Marine Corps as a sniper. He has kind of a mohawk looking thing going on. He's rated and he's world ranked in CrossFit. But this woman, God has sent into those high schools and he said the coaches, the players absolutely love her. So I wonder, have you ever made yourself available to be used by God like that? To go, "God, wherever you send me." And we can have our little profiles of what somebody that's going to here or to there or back into the city, to what they might look like. But maybe if we just made ourselves available, "God, just send me." Isn't it interesting that she went back into the city and started a revival and out of one conversation with Jesus, the whole town came out to see him. And the disciples, for some reason, I don't know what they were distracted with, only came back from the city with physical food. What's up with that, right? All we need to tell somebody is, "Come and see a man who changed my life and gave me living water to drink, and my soul has never been the same, and I want you to know about him." Living water for the despised, but living water for the distracted. Isn't that this most of us? We just get distracted, don't we? Look in verse number 27. Just then his disciples returned, and were surprised to see him talking with the woman. You wouldn't do that in Middle Eastern culture still today, but no one asked him, "What do you want, or why are you talking to her?" So, verse number 31, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food? In other words, there's revival going on in the city and they've got their mind on lunch. But we can empathize, don't we? There's so much to take care of. there's just so much of life that has us distracted, that we miss the opportunities all around us of what God is doing and how he may want to use us. So we just think God is just so limited, or he just won't use somebody like me, or I don't know what it is. I don't know what they were distracted about, you know? I know I'm digressing here. I thought maybe they were back there in a meeting talking about whether God was actually going to ever use women in ministry or not, or if women would be able to share the gospel. It's easy to get distracted, isn't it? But she started a revival. Now, what's the remedy? Look what he said. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say four more months and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." That's the remedy. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Look around. My daughter told me that where they are in Northern Africa, it was somebody else over there, another worker who's there with them. They said there are so many people coming to Christ out of the majority religion that are there that they do not have enough workers there to disciple them and grow them up in the Lord. That's what's happening over there. Because when that's going on, you know what else is going on? When God begins to do a great work like that in a place, the enemy is coming along right alongside with false gospel. And that is what they're having to deal with there. People are coming out of Islam, but then there's false gospels also there too. And that's one of the biggest things the workers are up against. It's like this. When I was going by a church, and this church was handing out lots of pamphlets and leaflets and having a tremendous impact in this city, and music was going out on the streets, and I stopped there for a minute just to listen, and I was so encouraged by what they were doing. Somebody came up and handed me a pamphlet, and I thought, oh, it must be from the church. I looked at it, and it was fortune telling and astrology. And you see, when God is working like that, the devil is working too. He says, look up, look at the fields, they're ripe for harvest. And have you asked him, God, send me just to go and tell him, come and see a man who told me everything I'd ever done. The Samaritans were spiritually hungry. Let God show you the big picture. Focus on what he is doing. And he said, I sent you, others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. Our whole country, isn't it? The freedoms we enjoy here. The human rights we enjoy here. The good medical care we enjoy here. The education we enjoy here. The freedom, all of that we enjoy here. Why do you and I enjoy it today? Because people, our forefathers, worked hard for it. And the foundation of this church was, this country for the most part, was laid by Christians in the West. And you and I are reaping, we are reaping the benefits of that. We're to build on all of that hard work. And that's grace. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. Always building on something that we didn't earn, things that were given to us. And what will you do with it? Spiritual rehydration for the despised, for the distracted. And lastly, for the desperate. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. And he left for Galilee, walked another probably 45 or 50 miles. And once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged for him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. What's the requirement here? You know, this man went with a certain expectation, and God was going to Jesus was going to far exceed his expectation. And this royal official would probably have been a Roman official in Herod's household. So here he was there. He had heard about Jesus, went and asked him to come and heal his son. And Jesus pronounced an indictment, for the most part, on Capernaum. You know, he did most of his ministry, his public ministry, around the Sea of Galilee. And the scriptures tell us that he performed most of his miracles around in Capernaum. But yet in Matthew 11, he denounced Capernaum and said, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than you. And this man took Jesus at his word. Belief in miracles was just a partial belief. It was the beginning, but it wasn't complete belief. And we might put it another way. Belief in a certain outcome, faith in a certain outcome, is partial faith. Our faith is not in an outcome. Our faith is in a person and the promises and the word of God. And that God is good and God is gracious and God loves me whether I get the outcome that I want or not. If your faith is in a certain outcome, then your faith is going to be shipwrecked. This man took Jesus at his word. Now notice something. The Samaritans didn't have a miracle. They simply believed in God's word. Look, listen to what they said in verse number 41. And because of his words, many more became believers. And verse number 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world because they heard his words, not because of miracles that he performed. He condemned Capernaum because they only had partial belief. This man took Jesus at his word. And he obeyed. We have to know Jesus is not just a miracle worker, but he's also a truth teller. God's word, listen, accomplishes things. God's word has saving power. This man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he required as to the time his son got better, they said, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour, and the father realized that this was the exact time it was Jesus had said, your son will live. So he and all of his household believed. This was a second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Samaria. Jesus' word accomplishes. Jesus' word has power. Jesus said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus said, peace be still. And peace came. And the result was, from his faith and his obedience, that his belief was taken to a whole new level, that Jesus was the Messiah. And his word is still as powerful today. This word accomplishes things. God's word accomplishes. Meaning this, you and I, God's word in our mouth, shared with someone, the truth of God shared with someone, changes lives. That's why God told Ezekiel, go and speak my word over dead bones. And Ezekiel did, and what happened? Those dead bones came to life. You and I, as Christians, with the word of God, and if you've only been to one Bible study, like the Samaritan woman, you can go back. You've got enough gospel to last you the rest of your life. God's word, God's gospel coming out of my mouth and yours can speak to dead hearts, and dead hearts, dead, dormant, depressed, despairing hearts can come to life. Because the word of God accomplishes things. The question is, do you believe it tonight? And is that the way you're living? Because that is spiritual rehydration. That is living water. This is a living word. A living word. And it accomplishes. And all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Are you living like that? Are you treating it like that's what it is? My life depends upon it. No, my family's life depends upon it. Didn't his? We're in the same boat. Our family's lives depend on it. That you and I take it, eat it, breathe it, make it a part of our flesh and blood, and then live it out, take him simply at his word. That's what God blesses. That's how we become spiritually soul, down in our souls. Soul satisfaction is what we're talking about here. Not these things in our lives that have drained us and taken life from us. But here, he's always life-giving. Do you know that? He is always life-giving. And listen to me, serving him is always life-giving. I'm not talking about just not being able to say no to people and just work just to be working. I'm talking about serving God is so incredibly life-giving. You think she would say that? Do you think the Samaritan woman would say that? You think the disciples would say that? Do you think this official would say that? Will you say that? A relationship with him is so life-giving. And then I can go and be that to my family and to a lost and dying world around me. Will you begin to do that this week? Lord, I need to be spiritually rehydrated in my heart. I need soul satisfaction. He's willing, are you? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for being with us, for being so accessible. We thank you for your compassion on us. We thank you for your conviction to us. We thank you, Lord, you take people like us. And in many ways, Lord, we see ourselves as these despised, distracted, desperate people. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the answer tonight. Now we ask, Lord, that you would help us this week choose to drink from your well. And Lord, we're trusting that you're going to fill us up to overflow to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.